Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 11. We'll begin by reading our text this morning, Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. The Word of God says, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered him, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me.'" Now, I got to ask, as we read that passage, did you catch what John the Baptist just asked Jesus? Because if you miss his question, you miss the whole point of the passage. So I'm going to read verse 3 one more time just to make sure you catch what John just asked. Verse 3, and he said, this is John the Baptist, said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" You'll notice in the bulletin this sermon is titled "A Surprising Doubt." I think it is. I forget. My sermon titles, I don't really put much thought into them. But "Surprised by Doubt," there you go. The reason for that title this morning is because when you read of this passage, it's got to stick out to you. Not only that someone would ask that question, but John the Baptist would ask that question. Sending word to Jesus through his disciples and asking Jesus, "Are you really the one?" And again, for many of you, you can relate to this kind of doubt all too well. If you're being honest with yourself, most of you know that there are moments in your life where even though you're a believer, a truster, the irony is there are moments where you waffle, where you flake, if you will, where you have tremors, your knees start to shake, you have moments of doubt. And all of a sudden, one day, you're so sure about your faith, and the next, you wonder if any of it's real. And again, as with any physical disease can be, it's debilitating to your spiritual life. Doubt, the kind that we'll look at this morning of believers, is debilitating. It's crippling. It sucks all of your energy away. You will never find an unsure Christian who's energetic about their faith. And again, I know it sounds a little contradictory, but a life of faith does have its moments of doubt. This is part of the mystery and misery that we live in as unglorified saints. I would imagine if you lived the Christian life for any length of time, there's been a moment where you felt the words from Mark 9:24, where the Father says, "I believe, help my" what? Unbelief. Again, I want you to hear me very clearly this morning. I'm going to say this a few times. I don't ever want to minimize the sin of doubt. Sometimes when we come alongside Christians and we encourage them, you know, as they've sinned and we're trying to help them in that, it can come across like we're saying it's okay. It's not okay. Doubting God is always a sin. Anyone who ever doubts God, even for the smallest nanosecond, is sinning. So I want you to understand that. When God speaks, for anyone to hesitate and say, "I wonder about that," that's always a sin. So for Jesus to say, "I'm the Messiah," and for John to say, "Are you really?" that's not a good question to ask. So I don't want to make this look like doubt's a good thing, but I also want to be clear that doubt is one of the many sins that genuine Christians wrestle with since we have not been glorified yet. And we see proof of this in Scripture. We'll look at some other examples later. But there are moments in Scripture where past saints are exposed as people who have an imperfect faith. They had genuine faith, and they had saving faith, but we still read about them while they're unglorified. And so we see moments of doubt that creep into their lives. We see little peaks and little snips here and there where faith seems to falter. And it's oddly encouraging. You don't want to smile when a Christian stumbles, but it's like, hey, I'm not alone. Like, look, Peter did it. John the Baptist did it. So again, I don't want to ever encourage you that doubt's okay, but it should encourage us to know it's not unique to us. This is 1 Corinthians 10 in application. There is no temptation that's overtaken you except which is common to man. Sin is going to get into your way of thinking and make you think, well, no one else understands what I'm going through. That's a lie. If you ever say, man, no one gets my temptation, you've bought into the lie of sin. And so this is one of those examples where for those of you who are plagued with doubts, you should receive an odd encouragement from John the Baptist here. This morning we're going to see what I consider one of the most shocking cases of doubt in Scripture, John the Baptist. Now, if you're just joining us, we're back in Matthew this morning, and we've made our way from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11. Chapter 10 showed us where Jesus, for the first time in his ministry, he's recruiting people to go out in ministry on his behalf. So far, it's just been Jesus. He's been going around teaching, healing, doing all these things. And in chapter 10, he looks at all his disciples, and he takes 12 of them, and he equips them. He teaches them what to say, teaches them what to do, tells them what to expect, and he sends them out. So we get to verse 1, and we see when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So the 12 are off on their little mission trip that they got for Israel only, and Jesus also continues to do his ministry. And so while we'll get back to them later in Matthew, they'll come back, they'll report to Jesus how the trip went. For now, Matthew's going to turn our attention to John the Baptist. So this morning, we'll talk about John the Baptist this week and next week. But this morning, we just want to focus on verses 1 to 6 and look at John's doubts. Again, I'm trusting the Lord will use a passage like this and hopefully a message like this to encourage many of you believers in here who have doubts from time to time. So if doubting is a temptation that regularly occurs in your life, you've got to listen to what God provides in this episode with John the Baptist here. We're going to see in these, I say six, but five short verses, an occasion for doubt, a question of doubt, a solution for doubt, and a rebuke of doubt. So we'll go back all through those again, but look at verse 2 with me. Look at this occasion for doubt. Matthew writes, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples." So the last time we saw John the Baptist, you don't have to flip there, we'll do some flipping in a minute. But the last time we saw John the Baptist was in chapter 4, verse 12, and Matthew just makes a passing reference to John being in prison. As we have made it clear before, Matthew's not always concerned with strict chronology, so the story of John the Baptist is kind of sprinkled throughout the gospel. But it seems like, if we're piecing this together as best as we can, you remember John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, Jesus goes to him, John baptizes him, and somewhere around that moment, John gets in some trouble, ends up in prison, and so it seems like, and we'll look at chapter 14 in a minute, seems like John the Baptist was not privileged to see or hear any of Christ's public ministry. So everything we've been reading about, Sermon on the Mount, the miracles, all that, John would have only heard through word getting to him in prison. So look at chapter 14. I'll show you why he went to prison. It seems like it was really close to when Christ was baptized. Remember, Christ goes out to the wilderness led by the Spirit. He's tempted, and then his public ministry starts. And John the Baptist has been in prison. So by this time, we get to Matthew 11. John's been in prison a year, year and a half maybe. But in chapter 14, it explains why he's in prison. At that time, chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So just get this. Again, I'm piecing some stuff together. I could be off on how this actually went down. But John's out in the wilderness preaching. He didn't go into town. He didn't go in the synagogues to preach. He was out in the wilderness. So it seems like at some point, Herod makes his way out there to hear him. And what happens is John just rebukes him for his sin. John is not afraid of anything or anybody. If it needs to be said, he's going to say it. And so he tells him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Verse 5, "And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him as to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" So just real quick, John wasn't wrong in what he said, and look what it cost him. He spoke the truth. It needed to be said. They were dead wrong in their relationship. It didn't matter that he was a king. John looks at him and says, "You're sinning. You should not have her." And here he is in prison, and vengeance gets the best of him, and they want his head on a platter. Verse 9, "And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. You can go back to Matthew 11. So John the Baptist, from beginning to end, is a man to be admired. He's a man who busts on the scene saying exactly what needs to be said, exactly to the people that need to hear it. He's not afraid of anything. He ends his life being buried without his head. He's a man of faith. And yet when we get to chapter 11, we get a little sneak peek at a moment where this impenetrable force that is John shows a few foundational fissures that you wouldn't think would be there. I mean, if anyone's going to live a Christian life without doubt, it's going to be John. I mean, look, he lost his head for this faith. He's out there telling the scribes and Pharisees and all of them that they're a brood of vipers. And yet, here we find him in chapter 11, wondering if Christ really is the Messiah. And you've got to ask, how did someone like him wind up in this spot? Again, to stress how hard this concept is to comprehend, you got to know that as I was studying for this passage, there's a lot of godly commentators that try their hardest to protect John from looking like he doubted. And I mean some men that I love through church history. They get to this passage and they say, well, surely this wasn't John's doubt. John knew that he was about to die, and his disciples needed to hear from Jesus' own mouth that he was the Messiah. So John, out of love for them, sends the disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the Messiah, or should we wait on another? And so Jesus says, basically, I am the one. We'll look at that in a minute. That was for the disciples. That wasn't for John. Problem is, in chapter 11, look at verse 4, and Jesus answered them, go and tell, what's your Bible say? Go and tell John. Jesus seems to be responding to John. And we'll look later at why it shouldn't shock you that John doubts, but for now, understand, this is a tough concept. We understand someone as high and exalted in a human sense as John the Baptist, to see him doubt, it plays tricks with our minds. But I'm convinced we have a clear case of doubt here, and I would say doubt in a believer. So what are some of the contributing factors to John's doubt? What are some of the occasions, if you will, of John's doubt? Our first point here, an occasion for doubt. I'm seeing at least two things, with one of them being more prominent. First, I want you to see the first occasion for John's doubt is his situation. You got to remember, John's in prison. In this day, there was a strong expectation of a Messiah. You know from just your run-of-the-mill Bible reading that there were many misconceptions about what the Messiah would do. There was not a clear understanding that the Messiah actually would have two comings. And so it's been compared to sometimes, like if you're driving, let's say you're driving on a long straight road and there's mountains off in the distance. As you're driving, they look like this, like they're right next to each other. But when you actually get up to them, they're separated. And so people try to use that illustration to let you know, when you read the Old Testament, there are verses that make it sound like when the Messiah comes, he'll do all these things. But there are intentional times in Jesus' life where he's reading a passage and he stops at a certain spot and says, that's been fulfilled, implying this hasn't yet. And so while I understand their confusion, there are a lot of passages that I would still be confused about if Jesus had not come and explained them. What you need to understand is at this time, the Messiah was thought to come and establish peace in Israel, get rid of the Gentiles, ruling over God's people, save his people, bring judgment, and we'll look at all this in a minute, but that is not what was happening. Instead, you find John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, in prison. Most of Israel is rejecting Christ, and so of course, this is going to play with John's mind. You can imagine that you were the forerunner of the Messiah. If anyone's going to benefit from the king coming, if anyone's going to benefit from the kingdom coming, it's going to be the forerunner. And here I am in prison. And just to give you a better picture, we call it prison. It is prison, but it was more like a dungeon, like a cutout hole, if you will. And he's suffering here. He's pretty sure he's going to lose his life in prison. And so these doubts start to creep in. This is wildly different from the kingdom expectations that he thought and even what he preached. And we'll look at that in a second. So John starts to reason with himself. Again, we talk to ourselves more than we think. It seems like Jesus isn't the one, because the one is supposed to do X, Y, and Z. And since X, Y, and Z aren't happening, then Jesus must not be the one. Again, he may ask it this way: how can Jesus be the Messiah given my current circumstance, my current situation? And I think thinking of it that way helps expose your sin as well as mine. Many of you have found yourself from time to time thinking, man, if God really was blank, then he would make this different. Or if God really was this, then this wouldn't be the way it is. And this kind of thinking is what we do when we hear what God says, but then we look at the way things are, and rather than assuming we're wrong, we look at God and say, that must not be true. If God really was good, then I would be married by now. If God really was wise, then he wouldn't have let my friend die. And we can go on and on and on with these kind of examples. As we see in John, many of our doubts come when we doubt God's revelation because of our current situation. Again, look at verse 2 with me. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and then he asked this question. Notice, it's not just John's situation that seems to cause him to doubt, but the text actually says, when he heard about what Christ was doing, he sent the question. So the first occasion seems to be John's situation, but the second occasion seems to be Christ's works. It seems to be something Christ is doing, or I'll show you in a second, not doing, that causes John to say, yeah, that's not the Messiah. Jesus is not doing what John expected. Look with me at Matthew 3. Hold your spot in Matthew 11. Go with me to Matthew 3. I want to show you what John preached. Now, I want to be very clear before we get into this. He's not wrong. The issue with John is not that he was wrong in what he said. We'll look at what the issue is in a second, but remember what he said. Chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, John is the forerunner preparing the way for Yahweh to come. And John goes and he says, look, the king's coming, the kingdom's coming, and before the kingdom comes, there's a judgment. And if you're not prepared for the judgment, you won't enter the kingdom. So in order to prepare for the kingdom, you need to repent. This is his logic. So the Messiah's coming, therefore repent. And again, this is what John is stressing. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is still John the Baptist, and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the what? The wrath to come. Again, John is preaching a judgment is coming. Wrath is coming. Verses 8 to 10, look at this. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what? The fire. Remember that language. If you don't bear good fruit, if you're not repenting, you are thrown into the fire. Look at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. This is not your Pentecostal Holy Spirit fire coming down. People, just to warn you, when you sing songs that say fire fall down, that's not a good thing in Scripture. Fire consumes people. It's not good. Judgment falls when fire falls. You don't want to ask for that. The fire here is you have two kinds of people: those who repent, those who are baptized in the Spirit, or those who are judged by fire, thrown into the fire. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I mean, John's whole ministry has this one theme of y'all ain't ready for this kingdom to come. Because judgment comes before it, and you won't survive this judgment unless you repent. So let me ask you, and I do want you to respond to me. You can go back to Matthew 11. After hearing John's words again, when the Messiah comes, what do you think he expects to come? Help me out here. What is it? Judgment. And it ain't happening. You got to think about what John's hearing. We read it and we think, man, that's great news what Jesus is doing. John hears it and it's a problem. Jesus has been causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the deaf to hear, the dead to raise, and the poor hear the gospel. And John's stuck in prison wondering, well, where's all that wrath stuff that God told me to say? Why isn't the sinner suffering? Why aren't the Gentiles gone? Why am I, the forerunner, suffering under Gentile oppression and going to lose my head because I'm preaching righteousness? If Christ was the Messiah, things would be totally different. This seems to be more of what John is stumbling over. He knew that God was sending the Messiah, and he knew the Messiah would bring judgment, but what he got wrong was when the Messiah would bring judgment. None of his words were wrong. His idea of when Christ had to do what he promised was wrong. Again, Jesus wasn't doing the judging at this moment. So rather than doubt John's own understanding, he starts to doubt Jesus. Again, while this kind of doubt is unacceptable, it does make sense to us. We all exist, as if we are Christians, as unglorified Christians. Because John's situation was not what he thought it would be or should be, he starts to look at Jesus and says, then you're not who you say you are. Again, John's saying, if you really were the Messiah, then judgment would be consuming these people. I wouldn't be suffering. And again, you've done the same thing at some point in your life. Again, just a few more examples. God, if you really did want to bless me, then you would have let her say yes when I asked her out. Or God, if you really did love me, then you would have not taken my job away from me like you did. God, if you really were caring, you would help me earn more. God, if you really were in control, then my child would not have gotten sick. Again, we know too well what John is doing here. We all have our understanding of what God has said and what he promises to do, and we often have our misunderstandings of how he has to do that. Again, God acts differently than we expect or hope, and our first thing is to not question our understanding. Our first thing is to question God, and this is what John's doing. So his occasion for doubt seems to be, in a minor way, his situation, but in a major way, what Christ is doing. Why is John doubting? It's because Christ is not doing what he thought he should be doing. So secondly, I want you to see his question of doubt. Verse 3, notice what he actually asked. And he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Again, John is a believer. John is doubting here. In verse 11, we'll get to it next week, Jesus says he's the greatest man born of woman. And this is no, low-hanging fruit here for the Christian world. This is John the Baptist. Jesus himself says he's the greatest man born of woman. And here he is asking Jesus, are you the Messiah, or should we wait on another? Again, he's wondering if Jesus really is who he thought he was. And while John's doubt is a sin, I don't want you to think that when believers doubt, it's the same as like when the Pharisees doubted. So if you look at Jesus' rebukes of the Pharisees, there's a different rebuke to them than he gives to believers who doubt. There's a compassion he has on us as his brothers and sisters that he doesn't have on his enemies who don't trust him. So we'll see a little bit later how Jesus responds to him, but you understand, John's doubt is not the kind of unbelief who says, well, Jesus isn't doing what I think, so I'll just go be an atheist. Or Jesus isn't doing what I think he should, so therefore, I'm just going to convert to this other religion. No, he says, are you the one, or should we wait on another? He knows God's going to send the Messiah. He's just really confused right now on why this one isn't working out, because I thought you were that one. If you're not, I'll wait on another. And so there's something else going on here. There's a genuine love for God in John. But again, because of his situation, because of Christ, because of a lack of clarity that he has, because he's in the middle of this revealing or this revelation that we get to read about, John has a moment where his faith falters. And this is what, again, makes it oddly encouraging. When we have our moments or seasons of doubt for some of us, we're in the same boat as the one who, as I said in verse 11, gets called the greatest man born of woman. But I want you to know, I'm far less concerned about John's doubt as I am concerned about John's doubt. Notice the emphasis. It's the fact that John doubted that shocks me. I mean, you do remember what he's been through. John was a prophet, received the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. He preached holiness and boldly in the wilderness. He baptized Jesus. He declared, as we just read, that he wasn't even fit to hold Jesus' sandals. He said Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John. He was there when God the Father spoke audibly from heaven to approve of Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus. He was Jesus' second cousin. And if you remember when Mary and Elizabeth met one another and they're pregnant, John leapt in his mother's womb. And even in light of all that, he still has this moment of doubt in prison. It reminds me of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Again, there are some of you who think, man, doubt's just not my thing. I've never doubted. I'm not saying always, but usually when I meet people who've never doubted, it's because they usually aren't thinking that hard about their faith. They usually aren't engaging too much in the text and in the world. They aren't engaging their mind, usually, not always. But you need to understand from this example, none of us as believers are above doubting. Again, I don't care who you are. If John the Baptist can doubt, then if you're sitting here looking at me right now, you can doubt. And I'm just Jerry. I mean, look at Susan. I don't care who it is. You could sit here right now as solid as a rock, and a year from now, be unsure. Again, it doesn't matter who you are or what your past is. We look at John and we see somebody. If you're not vigilant about your fight for faith, doubt will cripple you eventually. Again, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying John could lose his salvation. This is another sermon. We've taught on this a lot. But God, when he chooses people, he eventually saves them, and they are eternally secure. If anyone is ever, at any moment, a genuine Christian, they are always a genuine Christian. But sometimes we assume that means once solid, always solid. Or once wise, always wise. Once mature, always mature. Some people assume once saved, always saved means once assured, always assured. That's not true. Again, you need to understand that no believer is above the issue of doubting God. This is why we sing from our hearts, "Come thou fount." Listen, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter." Now, I would imagine this week went by and not a human in this building used the word fetter this week. A fetter was a chain that was used to restrain prisoners. It keeps you from wandering off. And so the song says, "Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Again, our hearts as believers are genuinely new, but they're not glorified yet. We are truly converted, but we still need to fight for faith. We talked about that even last weekend here in Mike. Again, so many believers serve as examples of this. John the Baptist is not alone. You look at Psalm 73, and the question of Psalm 73, he says, "Why do the wicked prosper? I thought you said the wicked don't prosper." I mean, read Proverbs, and you see how bad life is going to be for the wicked, and then you look out at the world and go, well, it seems like they're doing pretty good. Psalm 10, the psalmist asks, "Why does God hide his face when the wicked are boasting about their evil?" I mean, just turn on your TV and you see people boasting of wicked things. Why does God not strike them down? Or even, we have one of the disciples, Thomas. What's his nickname? Who is it? Doubting Thomas, right? Again, I've said it before. That's what happens when you miss church. They assembled. He wasn't there for what happened. Forever known as Doubting Thomas. So, come to church. But it was 8 days that it's pointed out in the text that he doubted before Jesus showed up and let him touch him. And even think about the disciples, how often that Christ rebuked the disciples for having little faith. I mean, they watched him multiply bread and fish. They watched him walk on water. They watched him calm storms. They watched him raise the dead. And still, he has to rebuke them every now and then for little faith. Turn to Matthew 28. This is one that we don't often talk about. When we go to Matthew 28, we usually think about the Great Commission. But I want you to look at what happens before we actually get to the Great Commission. If you'll remember, Jesus commanded them to go to another place. He would come and meet them in Galilee. Verse 16, listen to what happens here. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So just notice, they go there because Jesus told them to. There's some kind of, okay, we'll do what Jesus says. "And when they saw him," I'm just pausing again so you understand what's about to be said. "They saw the resurrected Christ. They worshiped him, but some what?" I mean, you have human beings who are at this place because Jesus told them to be there, and they look at him and still doubt. Again, I'm trying to stress to you that none of us are above this issue of doubting. You can go back to Matthew 11. Again, why do we think we're above this? But while we're thinking about the issue of doubt, I do want to switch perspectives for a second. Stop and think of what it might be like to be the one being doubted. I mean, you have experienced probably at some point in your life someone who showed a lack of trust in you, and it's offensive. No matter who it is, it's offensive to not be trusted. What are you saying about me? I told you I'd do it, and you're shocked that I kept my word. You've got to think for a second what it would be like to be Jesus and hear your forerunner say, "Are you really the Messiah?" On top of Israel rejecting me, on top of their religious leaders persecuting me, trying to kill me, I'm having to get this from you? Again, if it was us, we would respond with sinful emotions. We would respond with sinful actions. So how does Christ respond? That's what we're going to see in verses 4 and 5. Look at a solution for doubt. A solution for doubt. And I say a solution for doubt because there are many throughout Scripture. But look at verses 4 and 5 again. "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John that he is worthless. It would have been better if he had never been born.'" No, unless you're reading the message or something, that's not what it says. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" The first thing you got to notice is Jesus does not respond to John in wrath. Now, let the Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, all those people doubt him, get a very different response. John the Baptist doubts him, and he gets this gracious, gentle response. He patiently and lovingly gives John a helpful response. So you've got to see, again, our good shepherd with his kindness on full display. Rather than responding with a rebuke of wrath that we might be prone to give, he provides him with an answer that's going to help him persevere. But again, you can't miss the nature of what Jesus says. Remember in verse 3, John heard about what Jesus was doing and therefore wondered if he was the Messiah. So he sends to ask, and Jesus just tells him what he's doing again. He's like, "Thanks, I knew that already. That's actually why I had my question." So what is it about Jesus' answer here that actually helps John in his doubts? Again, there's no new information here. So it seems like the help is in the way that Jesus worded this. Jesus worded what's going on in a way that clearly evokes Isaiah's language. Seth earlier read from Isaiah. We could read many passages on these promises of the coming Messiah. And you would find these promises in Isaiah. And so when Jesus responds that way, he's using language of Isaiah, of the Messiah, to tell John, "Yes, it's me, and here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Remember these prophecies." Again, upon hearing this, John's mind would have gone to Isaiah. And he would have understood Jesus' references here, and it would have been an assurance that Jesus is the Messiah. John just needs to trust it. So again, in kindness, what Jesus does to John, I want you to notice, he doesn't give him special revelation. He doesn't give him new, "Okay, John, since you doubted, I revealed it, but since you doubted, I'll give you something else." That's not what he does. He points him back to Scripture. And that's what I want to do for you. When you are doubting, you are failing to trust God in something that he has said. You don't need to hear anything else. You need to trust what he has said. For some of you, it could be you just don't know what God says. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're a Christian who just hasn't done the diligent study in God's Word, and you just don't know what God has said. And this is why reading Scripture is so necessary for your fight of faith, because you need to know what God has said. I can't grasp what I don't know exists, and so I can't trust what I don't know God has said. But for some of you, it may not be awareness of what God said. It may just be misunderstanding what God said. It's actually not enough to know what Scripture says. You also need to know what it means. God has commanded you to love him with all of your heart, soul, and what? Mind and strength. You are commanded by God to engage in your thinking, not only what God says. You don't want just your eyeballs to run across the page or the sound waves to hit your ear. You want to dedicate your mind to thinking about it. You've got to give mental effort. So, for example, think about this. I just heard a sermon recently. Somebody said, "God will never give you more than you can handle." I want you to raise your hand if you've ever heard that. Scripture says God will never give you more than you can handle. Good luck finding that verse. That is not what Scripture says. You know what happened? Somebody took an actual verse. God will never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear out. He'll always provide a way out. And they took, "You'll never be tempted without a way of escape," to mean you'll never be given more than you can handle. Have you ever read about Christians in the Bible? They got way more than they could handle. Like, we can't get through life without God. And so there's an example where someone misunderstood what the Bible said. So therefore, when someone's got way more than they can handle, they put the blame on you because, hey, God will never give you more than you can handle. Why are you overwhelmed? So again, it's a misunderstanding that's the problem. But again, still one more step. It's not just enough to know and understand what God says. You also need to think through meditating on what God has said. For some of you, it's just an issue of application. This is why meditation needs to happen in your life. I don't eat lunch with all of you every day of the week, but I've rarely eaten with people where I've seen them swallow their food whole, right? It's uncomfortable. It doesn't digest that well. The first thing we do is we chew it, right? That's what we do. Chewing is a mental picture, if you will, of meditating. You take what God says, you take what you understand it to mean, and you start chewing on it. You start making it so your body can more easily process it. Again, how do I actually conform my life to what God says and means here? This is often a neglected weapon in our fight for faith. And again, if you're not fighting for faith, you are losing the battle. I don't know a lot about gardening, but I would say there's two types of gardeners. Those who fight against weeds and those who quit gardening. Same thing, there's two types of Christians. Those who fight against doubt, those who fight for faith, if you will, and those who give up. Unbelief and doubt are creeping around, waiting on you to get soft, waiting on you to give up so that they can come in and create foundations that weaken your faith. And so you cannot live in the world system. I said it earlier. You can't live out there for 167 hours a week hearing everything they have to offer and think 1 hour in here is going to offset it. You need a daily renewing of your mind. Again, if you lack that kind of a fight for faith, at best, you'll be a crippled Christian when you die. At worst, you'll be a deceived person and wake up at judgment wondering why Christ is rejecting you. So Jesus points John back to the Word to help him in his doubts. But he doesn't only do that. He also offers the last point here, what I'm calling a rebuke of doubt. And I know verse 6 says blessed, but it is kind of one of those gentle rebukes. Just read it again, verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In short, this is another beatitude. If you'll remember the Sermon on the Mount, it starts off with those beatitudes, those blessings. Blessed are those who. And if you'll recall in our time in the Sermon on the Mount, we said the best way to understand the word blessed is, and in this context, is the word happy or flourishing. The idea, the picture of Psalm 1 comes up, where Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. And it talks about how someone meditates on God's word. And they're like a tree planted not by a stream, but streams, plural, of water. And they bear fruit. Their leaves are green. They are flourishing, is the idea. So when you see the word blessed here and elsewhere in Scripture, when God said, these people are blessed, you can think flourishing tree, or you can think happy human, but this is the way that we're understanding that kind of a passage. Again, in our text, Jesus is saying in verse 6, flourishing are those who are not offended by me. The reason we struggle, the reason we wrestle with doubt and it cripples us is because there's something about Jesus that's offensive, that's causing us to stumble. And as Jesus says here, you're only blessed if that doesn't happen. So if doubt cripples you, again, you know too well that misery follows that. Imagine trying to follow a Messiah that you don't really think is the Messiah. You won't. You'll just quit eventually. It's like, well, this isn't working out like I thought it would, so I'm gone. Again, think of all the shameful parts of Christianity, and I put shameful in quotes there. Scoffers who come along, according to 2 Peter, they love to grab those parts of scriptures and say, you really believe this? Well, where's your God at? 9/11 happens, where's your God at? And they come scoffing and throwing things that you should be ashamed of to say you're a Christian and believe X, Y, or Z. And again, that causes many people to walk away. Think of all the reasons that the world could look at Scripture, could look at your life and go, you're a fool. And Jesus says, blessed are you if none of that phases you. Blessed are you, flourishing are you, thriving are you if you are not offended by Christ. And again, if you're ashamed of Christ, eventually you will walk away from the faith. Again, I'm assuming here, this is me and my imagination, but you got to think John was probably persecuted and ridiculed in prison. I mean, for people to go, I thought you were the forerunner of the Messiah. How's that cave? You do realize that one you said is Messiah, no one's believing it, right? Again, they would have had a field day with him. Think of how small and foolish John would have felt at times. And so Jesus, with this gentle rebuke here, says, "Blessed are the ones who are not offended by me." Spurgeon said it this way, "Blessed is he who can be left in prison, can be silenced in his testimony, can seem to be deserted of his Lord, and yet can shut out every doubt." Again, I said it earlier, the flesh, the world, the devil, every evil source in this world will come at you with every possible reason for you to doubt what God has said. And so Jesus is saying, you are blessed, or flourishing, if you will, or happy, as we've said, if you trust God in an unashamed way. Look, things aren't working out like I thought they would, but it's not my fault there. I'm just trusting God. Look, I thought it would work out this way. I'm not the one that's in control. He is. He's good and wise. I would have picked something different, but that just shows that I'm not as wise as him. That just shows I'm not as smart as him, as loving as him. Again, no matter what things feel like or seem like, you are to put your trust in God and his promises, because they will always come to pass. This is how you live as not just a human being, but a believer, a truster. This verse 6 is the warning and encouragement that John needed to persevere, and it's exactly what we need for our own perseverance. When we get this kind of encouraging warning, if you will, in response to John's sin of doubting, I want to point out again that as I was studying this, there really were a lot of people bothered by John's doubt. Some shocking names in my mind. I won't list them because they're not evil people. They just, for some reason, it really rocked their world that John would doubt. It almost feels like you should think less of John because he doubted, but I kept coming back to this point. Last time I checked, John wasn't the Messiah, right? John was a human who was born a sinner. John was a sinner saved by grace, as we use in our terms today. This attempt to protect John from what is clearly his own sin makes it necessary to remind you before we close. And I'm going to say it. Some of you, it may be new, but for some of you, you've thought about this a lot. It's just so easily forgotten that Jesus is the only perfect one. In the incarnation, Jesus took on a genuine human nature. He lived his life in his human nature as a person who actually had perfect faith. If you ever found Jesus having doubt, we got problems. You find John having doubt, oh, he's one of us. Okay. Jesus is the only perfect believer, or we could say truster, if you will. Our hope is not in John. Our hope is in Christ. He is the only one who never wavered, who never faltered. Hebrews 2:13 speaks about Jesus putting his trust in God, is the way it quotes the Old Testament there. Herman Bavinck said this, "Faith for Christ was nothing other than the act of clinging to the word and promises of God." And for some of you, you're prone to think, but yeah, that was Jesus. One professor calls this a Clark Kent theology, where when you watch Superman, everyone in the comic acts like he's a real man, but we're reading it going, yeah, but we know who he really is. He's not really a man. Just bust out and show him who you are every now and then. And sometimes we read Jesus' life that way, where we read what he does and we go, yeah, but he was God. It's like, no, he genuinely took on a human nature and actually lived out a human life. He was ridiculed about his birth. He was led by God's Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. He was rejected by his family. He was blasphemed by the religious leaders. He was persecuted to the point of death, even openly humiliated by his death on the cross. So don't think for a second his faith wasn't tested. If God really loved you, would he let you go through this? If God really loved you, do you think he'd lead you in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? And yet, because of his perfect faith, he perfectly fought for that faith his entire life. And he accomplished our salvation through that. He both lived and died by faith in God. And in doing this, he satisfied God as our perfect substitute. The judgment of God that John preached about, that he was disappointed at, that had not come yet, what he didn't understand and what we understand in the gospel is that's because the judgment of God had to first come on Jesus. The baptism of fire that the world will endure when they reject Christ, Christ first endured for his people. This is why we so eagerly go to him. He alone is our perfect substitute and sympathetic high priest. So again, John's doubt is not a problem for us. In fact, it reveals he's just one of us. John, like us, needed a Savior. Our lack of perfect trust in God is offensive to him. It is sinful. It is harmful for us. And that means we need to be saved. That's not rocket science for a Christian. But this is exactly what Christ has done. He has come and on our behalf lived a perfect life of faith and died a sinner's death. And so, as we pointed out earlier, that coming judgment has been delayed. And while that coming judgment gave John fits because it was delayed, I want you to understand its delay is what buys us time to preach the gospel. I've talked with people before, unbelievers, when they say, well, if God really was just, why does he let so much evil run around? So you can repent. I mean, if he came right now, you wouldn't stand a chance. You aren't ready. So if you're here this morning, you aren't trusting Christ. Or if you're here this morning and you know people who aren't trusting Christ, that delay in judgment is not a problem at all. It is a blessing. There is still time to prepare. To use an Old Testament story as an analogy, the ark door is still open, if you will. And so that means, as Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Come to Christ now, before that baptism of fire comes. Let's pray.